So Philippians 4, verses 4 through 13. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. For those that are not familiar with Reverend Slopsma, he is a current member of First Church in Grand Rapids. Although he filled me in tonight, he's not in his home church very often these days. He's been doing a lot of preaching. Reverend Slopsma has preached in our churches for 40 years. He began his ministry in 1974 and retired in 2014. He served the congregations of Edgerton in Minnesota. He served Randolph, Wisconsin, Hope Church in Walker, Michigan, and First Church in Grand Rapids. Tonight, the lecture is entitled Coping with Depression and Anxiety.
Well, it's been 30 years since I've been in Redlands, California. And that was a convention you had, I think, in 89. And I had been here once in 75 in May for church visitation. And then before Reverend Cornering came, I was here for three Sundays in your old church. And then in August of 89. It's a lot nicer time of year than in August around here. I remember coming to the convention, and it was 100 degrees, and it was humid. Rain was just dripping, dripping, dripping. And if I had had could have got a truckload of fans, I could have made a killing at the Young People's Convention that year. But it's nice to be here. And so 30 years is a generation and a half. I never knew the congregation that well, but I see a lot of new faces, but now I'm also being able tonight to put some faces to some names I've come across, so I'm very happy to be here to talk about depression and anxiety. I want to say, first of all, what I'm not. I'm not here as a trained psychologist or psychiatrist. I don't have any of those degrees behind my name. I'm a pastor. But I'm a pastor who has dealt personally with depression and anxiety. 1979, I had a major depression that required a leave of absence when I was in Edgerton, and I received help, a tremendous amount of help, from Professor Decker and Reverend Professor Hankel. Then 19 years later, I went through a very tough time in a congregation, and at the end, I was exhausted, and I experienced, with a health issue, with heart arrhythmia, a time of great anxiety, another leave of absence. And again, the Lord used that to teach me a great deal about depression and anxiety. What I've learned, I've used to help others through my ministry, and now especially in my retirement, I've been able, by the grace of God, to help quite a few people. And I want to pass on tonight the things that I've learned, or some of them. There's a handout that was given to you, and there is a brief outline of what we're going to talk about tonight. First of all, why this topic is important. Then what really are we talking about, depression and anxiety? Then what brings on depression and anxiety? We have to know that. And then finally, how to cope with depression and anxiety that we may be suffering. So why is this an important issue? Some may say, why bother? Here are some stats about adult depression. 2017, now that's pretty current, that's 2.5, 3 years ago, a national survey on drug use and health showed that 17.3 million adults in the United States, that's about 7.1% of all the adults in the country, had experienced major depression in the past year. It's estimated that about 15% of the adult population will experience some significant depression at some time in their lifetime. That's quite a significant number. And nearly 50% of those who suffer depression will also be diagnosed with anxiety problems, because they often go together. A couple years ago, I was asked to do a chapel speech at Covenant Christian High School on depression. And there, some research showed even more alarming numbers for teenagers, high school grade. We have some young folks here tonight. About 20%, one out of five teens, will experience depression before they reach adulthood. About 5% of teens are suffering from major depression at any one time. Episodes of teen depression generally last about 8 months. About 8% that experience depression will suffer at least a year. And most teens with depression suffer more than one episode before they reach adulthood. That's important to know, because when a person suffers depression, especially severe depression, the person comes to this wrong conclusion: there's something must be wrong with me. I'm alone. What's happening? No one else is like this. And that's very, very disheartening. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." You fall victim to depression, you're not alone. It's more common than what you think. And God, who is faithful, will provide a way to escape in Jesus Christ, that you may be able to bear it. So that's the first reason why this is an important topic. And along with that is that most people do not understand the dynamics of depression and anxiety. Those who experience severe depression for the first time often don't have a clue what's happening. They're bewildered. And those who reach out to help often don't have any more idea either. That was true of me in 1979. I couldn't think, I couldn't focus, I couldn't work. I couldn't move forward. I didn't know what was happening. There were colleagues of mine and elders that reached out to help me, and I love them for this to this day, but they didn't know what was happening either. Until Professor Decker called me on the phone. Within a half a minute, by the questions he asked, I knew, okay, at least this guy knows what's happening. He was able to understand. When I was in seminary, we read a few books about this. Jay Adams, Competent to Counsel. So we thought we pretty well knew about depression. And before I had this depression, I was asked by the Ladies League, Edgerton, Hall, and Dune, to give a speech on depression, which I did with my limited knowledge. I hope no one remembers that speech. As I was digging through my files in preparation for this, I saw that speech there, and I didn't even dare look at it. I left it right there. I've come to realize that many people who don't have any experience about depression know a lot of things about depression that aren't true, and that was me. So it's important that we know what we're talking about. So what are depression? What is depression? What is anxiety? Before we get into those two, let's say this, that people suffer depression and anxiety in various degrees. Sometimes it's mild and rather short-lived as we deal with distressing moments in our lives. God takes a loved one from us in death. We have a health issue. We lost our job. We didn't make the basketball team. Our girlfriend broke up with us. They can be hard things. In my experience personally, and I've known that as a pastor, that when those kind of things happen, then we all flounder for a bit. And then by faith we take hold of things and then we move on. But that can bring on some depression. But generally within a month or two we're back on track. And then there is what we can say more moderate, severe depression can be caused by some disruption in our life that we can't seem to get on top of and get beyond. And sometimes it's chronic and we can't put our finger in any one event. It's just there every day. And we can still function, but we're just grinding through life. And then there is severe depression, sometimes called clinical depression, which is debilitating, which renders a person incapable of really moving forward in life and having to step back to regather. So let's go with depression. What are we talking about? There are some classic symptoms of depression. First of all, there's a change in sleeping habits. Sometimes a person who's depressed will sleep way too much. More often, can't sleep enough. Just can't get sleep. And even though they're exhausted, they are physically and mentally exhausted, they cannot get enough sleep. Often with depression, there's a change of eating habits. Either they'll eat too much to compensate, stress breaker. More often I've seen they don't have an appetite and they start to lose weight. There's trouble thinking, especially with severe depression. You can't concentrate. You can't think. You can't make decisions. You can't remember things. So that just to do your daily activities and meet your daily responsibilities becomes harder and harder and harder. I remember when I was in bad shape in Edgerton, the Parsons was 3 blocks away from Main Street. My wife would say, why don't you go to the store and get this? Okay. My mind was all embroiled with what was going on and how I was going to get out of it. And I get halfway there and I forgot what I was supposed to get. So I had to go back home. What was I supposed to get? Couldn't remember. There's feelings of sadness. So that often there can be crying spells. A person simply breaks down and cries for no apparent reason. There's loss of interest or pleasure in normal activities. What used to give you pleasure, there's no pleasure anymore. And you simply don't do them anymore. You give them up. You're irritable. You're annoyed. You can't handle things you normally did. I remember towards the bottom of my depression, we had 5 kids, and just the normal ruckus of the children, I couldn't handle. I had to walk away. There's feelings of worthlessness and self-loathing. I am so stupid. What's wrong with me? Sometimes, and this makes it worse, there's the loss of assurance of salvation. You can't function. You can't get things done. You lost the assurance of salvation. And then the worst becomes the feeling of hopelessness. You've tried everything to keep going, and your back is against the wall. You don't know what to do anymore, and you can't move forward. And so you become preoccupied. What am I going to do? I'm stuck. And you might be present in body, but mentally you're far, far away. You don't communicate. And then you are afraid to see people. You don't want to meet people. You isolate yourself. You pull yourself back. And you don't want anybody to know because you're ashamed. You're embarrassed. And then thoughts of dying. I don't mean suicide thoughts. But it can get so bad that you say, if the only solution I can see, if the Lord would simply take me, if He would only take me, I'd be in heaven. And it would be all taken care of. I had that. And I've worked with a number of people who had the same thing. If they could just die, it's that bad. Now let's talk about anxiety, which often accompanies depression. I call them brother and sister. I read something in preparation from this that says they're Siamese twins. Where there is the one, there is the other. But one will be more prominent than the other. Anxiety is a sense of dread that steals upon someone's soul, that seizes hold of them, so that there's an inner uneasiness. The Bible talks about my soul being disquieted. The quiet of my soul is gone. There's consuming worry. Even though you're not nothing to worry about, there's fear. Even though you don't know what you're afraid of, fear of the future, fear of everyday living. Things that ordinarily wouldn't bother you to take in stride, you can't handle anymore. This can be accompanied by physical reactions, such as muscle tightness. And you can't relax, sweating, rapid breathing, even hyperventilation. And when these things become chronic, when you experience this almost every day, day after day for a month or 6 weeks, pretty soon you're afraid. You wake up in the morning fearing the next anxiety attack. And they'll come on with no provocation. They may last for 2 hours. They may last for 4 hours. They may last all day. They may last 3 hours, to one degree of severity to another. And this depression and anxiety often leads to other disturbing, dangerous, and sinful behavior. Cutting. More than once I've dealt with, and it's mostly with females, cutting. The dynamics of cutting is this. The emotional pain is so great that they find that if they take a knife and cut themselves and generate pain or burn themselves, it snaps the anxiety and they get relief. But of course, that's a dead-end street, because then after the initial relief, they realize what they've done, and it generates more anxiety. Some turn to drinking. I know of alcoholics who started off using alcohol to medicate themselves, to overcome anxiety, to deal with depression. And by the way, drink only is a depressant itself, then their sexual sins, pornography, having an affair, it basically is a way to escape into a land, a short time of pleasure. So what brings on this? Ah, thank you. Someone watered the preacher. Well, this is the third main section. Sometimes there is a medical condition or medication that's a significant factor. It simply is a scientific fact that those who have major depression or anxiety issues have chemical imbalances in the brain. The mind, the soul of man is interconnected with the brain. That's the way God made us. And whenever there's a major depression, you have, for example, low serotonin levels, endorphins, that affect a person so that they can't simply throw it off, snap out of it, and it affects their mood dramatically. These chemical imbalances can be caused by medical conditions like hypothyroidism, your thyroid is not working enough, or hypoglycemia, that's the opposite of sugar diabetes, or endocrine disorder, or many women know what postpartum depression is. After childbirth, their hormones are all out of whack, and it affects their mood and brings on a horrible darkness of depression. It's also true that medication can bring on depression as it affects the hormones and the balances in the body. And stress. Stress. You put yourself under enough emotional, mental stress. Sooner or later, you're going to suffer depression and anxiety. But anyway, the point is that makes a medical exam very important when someone struggles with depression. Are we dealing with a medical issue? Is there a medicine that has to be adjusted? You have to start there. Next, we have lifestyle issues. When I gave the speech at Covenant about teen depression, I came across a couple articles that emphasize very strongly a lot of teen depression is the result of not getting enough sleep, of not eating proper meals, and of not getting enough exercise. Lack of sleep, improper diet, no exercise is a recipe for disaster, for teens and for adults. My experience is this, that a significant number of the people that I counsel, I ask them, how did you sleep? Did you sleep last night? Hardly at all. Got 3 hours of sleep. Can't hardly sleep for a couple weeks, and they're so distraught. And we got to find a way for them to get some more sleep. Are you getting any exercise? No. How about eating? I don't have any appetite. And all they're doing is perpetuating the depression and the anxiety. And by the way, when you have someone who is an alcoholic, well, an alcohol is not only a depressant, but if you consume large quantities of alcohol, you don't eat right either. Next, let's talk about sin. Carefully. We have the example of David. in Psalms 32 and 51. These were written by David as penitential psalms in connection with his terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then his sin of murder by covering it up, arranging for the death of Uriah, her husband, on the battlefield. These psalms both give clear evidence of a man, David, suffering severe depression. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, "When I kept silence, before I confessed my sins, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture or vitality is turned into the drought of summer." That's depression. Psalm 51, verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." There is a depressed man. He was a man after God's own heart. But as long as he was impenitent and continued in that sin, the Lord troubled his conscience so that he became desperately depressed. Now, let me say this. Although unrepentant sin can bring on major depression, and I've seen it, we mustn't assume that explains everyone's depression. I made mention of Jay Adams, competent to counsel, that was required reading when I was in seminary, that came out about that time. And Jay Adams did a lot of good work by bringing Christian psychology back to the Bible, but he was rather simplistic and basically said every depression is a sin problem. It's a sin problem. You're depressed because of your sin, so go repent of your sin and you'll be all taken care of. It's not true. In my experience is this, that a person suffering from deep depression and anxiety, there are certain patterns that are unbiblical that he has to recognize and change. But it's not true, for the most part, that there's some dirty sin in his life that he's hiding and that he knows about, and he better straighten out. If he just leave it, everything would be fine. That's not reality. And we got to be careful that we don't hurt people that way. You know, if that's the approach, then every depressed person must say, "I'm a terrible sinner. I'm a terrible sinner. Maybe I'm not even a Christian." And if we try to help a person with that perspective, we become nothing more than Job's friends. "Job, what did you do wrong that God dealt with you so harshly? Job, what did you do wrong?" We mustn't become Job's friends. I got a chair up here, you know that? It's a nice one. Age catches up with everybody sooner or later. And it's caught up with me to the point where I don't always stand for the whole service. And so I sit down, like I'm going to do now. And I'm still taller sitting down than some ministers are standing up, so... So we're all good, huh? Okay. Now, I want to spend the majority of the time, perhaps, looking at unbiblical outlook and thinking that generates stress. You put a person under enough stress long enough, and there's going to be depression, and there's going to be anxiety. And so what I want to do is I want to focus on that. And what I have in the outline is this: those that suffer depression and anxiety usually have the following tendencies: perfectionism, critics, victims, they're worriers. These are sometimes called personality types. I got a book list suggested in the back, and the first one of them is Bourne's workbook on phobia and anxiety workbook. And it is not written from a Christian perspective, but I learned a lot from this book. When I was dealing with anxiety in 1998, my daughter found it on a garage sale. Didn't even have a cover on. She says, "Dad, you might want to read this." And I found so much information in that really helped me, even though I was seeing a Christian psychologist to try to get over anxiety. He wasn't helping me. And the point is this, that we believe that even the ungodly, because of the remnants of natural light, are able to identify many things that we can use. And that's how I think to use this book. It doesn't give a biblical solution, but it gives insight into what anxiety is and phobias and what people are doing to generate them. A perfectionist is one who has an unrealistic expectation of what he must be or what he must accomplish. He has ideals that he can't reach. In fact, probably no one can. Sometimes those unrealistic expectations are generated from his parents or from family. They have high ideals and they push their children forward. Perhaps the family has a certain talent in one area and then that's the standard, and this person doesn't have a talent in that area, but he thinks he has to. Or it can be peers that place this upon him. Or sometimes it's because he sees people who have success and they have recognition and they're this and they're this and they're this, and he wants to be all those in one. So he has unrealistic expectations and he can never attain them. That doesn't mean that he's... I've called some people, I said, "You're a perfectionist, aren't you?" "Well, I can't get anything done." Well, some perfectionists are overachievers and they achieve more than what you would normally expect, but many of them are underachievers. What they place before themselves to do is so great and it's such a high mountain that they just flounder and they never get much done at all. They're underachievers, but they're perfectionists. And in the process, they leave themselves with the conclusion, "I'm a failure. I'm just not measuring up." Even if they're overachievers, they can never attain their goal. They're always falling short. They consider themselves to be failures, and they're ridden with guilt. False guilt. You know, if I have true guilt, I can bring that to the cross and find forgiveness. But if my guilt is false, the Lord says, change your attitude and your perspective. Perfectionism. That almost everyone that I deal with depression, and including myself, was a perfectionist. Then a critic. A perfectionist is a critic, first of all, of himself. "I can't measure up." And he's very critical of himself. And he can't take a compliment. If someone compliments him, it can't be right. It can't be right. They don't mean it. But then I've noticed this too. One who is a critic like that is a critic of those who are close to him, because he has unrealistic expectations of his family members, his spouse, of his co-workers. And they don't measure up either, and so he's very critical of them. And that creates all kinds of problems. and stress. And then comes along being a victim. By the term victim, I mean, finally he concludes there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me. And there's no hope in fixing things. I'm stuck with this depression. I'm stuck with this problem. I got too much stress. I can't get rid of it. I'm stuck. And then there's the worrier, the worry personality, who always runs ahead of the situation. Not only tries to plan for tomorrow, but also sees all kinds of horrible, horrible things that are going to happen in the future. I'm going to lose my job. Or I'm going to fail at this. He always sees catastrophe. And so he runs ahead and he carries it. He envisions all sorts of things that he is sure he can't handle. And he carries it. And it's stressful. All right, here I am again. Now, in that context, perfectionism, critic, victim, a worrier, there are several tendencies that are fed by these personality types or accompanied by them, which deal with unrealistic, negative, unbiblical thinking, and we ought to identify those. Low self-esteem. I almost hesitate to say that term because in modern psychology, that is so horribly twisted and misused. But we have to come to a biblical concept of self-esteem. By low self-esteem is meant a low estimation of yourself, a feeling of inferiority, a feeling of worthlessness. Those who have low self-esteem see good qualities in others. My mother can do this. My sisters can do that. Look how they keep their house. This minister can do this. But they can find very little in themselves that's worthwhile. They imagine that to have any value or any worth to anybody, they've got to be like somebody else. Or in my case, way back when I first had depression, I had to be, and I had about three or four ministers, I had to be all those in one. Otherwise, I wasn't worth getting on the pulpit for. And then what happens, because you seek to be like somebody else, then you concentrate on all your real or imagined inadequacies. You convince yourself you're a failure. You think very little of yourself. In fact, some people hate themselves, and that's very stressful. To live by that day after day after day. I'm not measuring up. I don't have any worth. I'm not like so-and-so. That's stressful. And the Bible teaches something completely different. The born-again Christian who belongs to Jesus Christ, who is living in Christ Jesus, is not worthless. He is not inferior, but he is very important and valuable to God and to his kingdom. Now, that's not true of the unbeliever. You can take the unbeliever who succeeds in all sorts of areas, maybe in athletics, maybe in business, maybe in politics. He has all the accolades, but he's not living in Christ, and what he does is of no value to the kingdom and is not pleasing to God. He has every reason to feel inferior, even though he esteems himself highly. And Jesus Christ is different. Now notice in Christ, we are eternally loved by God, chosen by God unto eternal life. Not because we're worthy. We're not worthy of, but he has chosen us unto eternal life in Christ with this one goal and purpose. I'm going to live with you forever in my fellowship. And because you're so valuable to me, I send my son to the wretched cross to bear the punishment of your sin, to walk in righteousness for you, so that my purpose and good pleasure in bringing you into a life of eternal friendship with me can be realized. You're that important to God. You are that valuable. Then, in Jesus Christ, we are made new creatures. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17, or 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus. God created us in Adam. We fell into sin. We're recreated in Christ on the basis of the cross to become new creatures. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You belong to Christ. You've been born again. You are a new creature in Christ. He's got a good work for you in his kingdom. He's ordained that from eternity, a good work. And he has even recreated you so that you can do that good work. That makes everyone in Christ to have tremendous value and worth as he lives by faith doing that work. Now, that work might not be acknowledged by everybody. It may not put you in the limelight. You might consider, well, the work that the Lord has given me with my abilities isn't much. Well, you mustn't think that way. I use this illustration. Look at the human body. The Bible compares the church to the body of Christ. Every member of this body is wonderfully gifted by God to do an important part and work for the whole body. Now, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the hands, they get the recognition, don't they? What about that little toe down there? That little toe. Does that do much? I had a woman in Edgerton. She had her little coat cut off for some reason. She had to have them off. And she said, I couldn't walk. I learned to walk all over again. That little toe was so important to the body. God has given each one of you in Christ an important place of work that the whole body of Christ needs. A valuable place of work in the kingdom. And he's created you in Christ Jesus, gifted you to do it. These spiritual realities must guide us as we seek to come to a proper estimation of ourselves. For a Christian to have the feelings of inferiority and worthlessness overlooks, perhaps even denies, the work of Christ in his life and the wonderful place that God has given to him in his kingdom. Too often it's the result of looking for one's worth or value in the wrong place. My business isn't doing well like so-and-so's. Our house, we don't have the house. We don't have the clothes. I don't have the education that so-and-so has. You're looking for your worth in the wrong place. Your worth is determined by the place of work God has given to you. And there is no unimportant work. We have a man in First Church. He's in his upper 50s. He has Down syndrome. He's toward the end of his life. He's probably got a two-year-old, the mentality of a two-year-old. That man is valuable in our church. He's there with his enthusiasm, with his little childlike faith. When the Lord takes him, First Church is going to suffer a loss. We are going to miss him. There are no unimportant people in the church. But you say, look what a sinner I am. I try to do the work of the Lord, but look, I fall short so often. Look at my sin. How can I see myself as valuable when I have so many spiritual shortcomings? Listen to Romans 14, 17 and 18. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable, or literally, well-pleasing to God and approved of men. The kingdom is all about not meat and drink, but it's about the righteousness of Christ that he provides in the cross, that we receive by faith and live by faith. It's about living in peace as a peacemaker. It's about having the joy of the Lord. Can anybody do that perfectly? I can't. You can't. But nonetheless, when in these things, even though we do it imperfectly, we serve Christ, we are acceptable to God. We are well-pleasing to him. And if we are acceptable to God, then we better accept ourselves too. That's the point. In fact, at that point, you can even begin to love yourself in the right way. What's the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, as you love yourself. You and I must love self, not our sinful self, but who we are in Christ. And what we have been made to be in Christ as new creatures, and the work that God has given to us, and that we can begin to accomplish in Christ. That's what we're to love. And when we start doing that, then we have a proper biblical perspective on what's my worth, what's my value. Some people come to me and they say, I don't have any gifts. I don't have any value. I asked them, do you think when God made you, he made a mistake? Well, no. Well, you got to change your perspective. You got to find out what your place of work is, what your gifts are, what God has set you to do. And then strive in Christ to do them. You become a very valuable member to God and his kingdom. Next, we're going to talk about seeking the approval of men. Most depressed people are overly concerned with what people think, with the approval and acceptance of others. Their biggest fear is to do something that will bring the disapproval of their peers. I'm going to look like a doofus. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to think, what's wrong with him? Often that becomes the driving principle that determines what they do or won't do. Will this receive the praise and the approval of others, or will this receive the rejection of others? And again, that arises out of a low self-esteem. If you don't have a proper biblical estimation of who you are in Christ, and you have this low self-esteem, well, then maybe you can find some esteem and by what other people, if they praise you, if they accept you, if they acknowledge you, well, then maybe I'm not quite so bad. That's what drives that. What stress that causes. What stress. It's impossible to please everybody. There are always people who will expect of you things that you can't do. There are always people who are not going to be happy with who you are and what you do. For teenagers, this becomes a matter of peer pressure, doesn't it? To be accepted, I feel pressured into doing things that I really know I shouldn't, and I really don't want to, but I've got to be accepted. And that drives then some people to wondering, did I make a good impression? And they go over in detail what happened last night. Did I say the right thing? Did I blow it? That's stressful. That's stressful. You know something? You lose sight of this. What about God's approval? What about God's approval? I got a sign in my study. Someone made it for me because I emphasize this passage so much. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Paul writes that to Timothy. Study or exert yourself to be approved unto God. Don't exert yourself to get the approval of men and the praise of men, but what about God's approval? Seek God's approval in your life by being a workman that needs not be ashamed. Now, that's a whole lot easier than getting other people's approval. People who expect things of you can't do, that you shouldn't do. At what point can we be approved of God? Well, the focus there is on being a workman in His kingdom, taking up the work that He's given you. But of course, we mustn't divorce that from the truth of justification, must we? I'm approved of God when I live by faith in Jesus Christ and I cling to the cross to find the perfect righteousness of Christ through confession of sin so that my sins are forgiven and He gives me through my faith the credit of Christ's work. And I stand as a forgiven sinner. And then, in gratitude, by that same faith, I take up my work that God has given to me in His kingdom. Then we are acceptable unto God. Do you know? That's a lot easier than to get the acceptance of people. Young people, that's a whole lot easier than getting the acceptance of your peers. To get the acceptance of God. And how foolish to be all concerned about the acceptance of people. Do they have you in their hand? Do they determine where you spend eternity? Do they guide the affairs of your life? What a fool thing to be all worked up about whether people approve of me. God's approval. Next, I want to talk about filtering out all the negatives in life and focusing on them. That's what depressed people do. Life isn't always easy, is there? You have a marriage that you're not completely happy with. You have health issues with debilitating pain. You lose loved ones. All kinds of things happen. And people who are prone to depression are that because they filter all those things out and they focus on them. They focus on them. That's depressing. And they magnify those negative, hard parts of their life way out of proportion. Think of David after the great battle against Absalom. And the Lord gave to him a great victory. Where do we find David? He's sobbing in his tent. My son, my son, my son. All he could focus on, I lost my son. Well, that was a horrible loss. Joab, the profane Joab, had to come and say, David, what are you doing? Look at the great victory the Lord has given you and the people. Come on, get out of there. That applies to us as well. We must focus on the blessings of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103. Who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Oh man, if you're going to forget the benefits and the blessings of God when hard times come, you're in trouble. Philippians 4 was read tonight, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about things. But now listen. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Yes, you come with your worries, with your burdens. You bring them to God with thanksgiving. Don't forget to thank God for his blessings. That's the cure for worry. And then you'll have the peace of God. And then one more thing in that connection. Don't just focus on the hardships. Remember his blessings, his benefits. But then also remember that any adversity he brings upon you is for your good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Don't filter out and focus just on the negatives. Next, I have overestimating the difficulty of the situation and underestimating your ability to deal with it. The perfectionist is one who always overestimates. He's got ideals that are way too high. Oh man, if I got to do this and this and this and this. Now we have a child, a parent. Well, I remember the first time we brought that little girl home. Are we going to be able to do this? Wow. And then we got another one and another one. Pretty soon we're up to 7 and 8 and 9. Are we going to handle another one? And my perfectionistic tendencies, wow, you overestimated all that was going to happen. Or they want me to serve as an elder. Can I really do that? Wow, that's way above my pay grade. Or lead a Bible study or close with prayer? You overestimate the difficulty of it and underestimate your ability to do it because of your low self-esteem. Do you really think God is going to call you to do things that are too great for you and then abandon you? You really think he's going to do that? Where's your trust in the Lord? If he obviously calls you, take in another child in your home, don't you think he's going to uphold you in that? If he calls you to be an elder in the church, do you think he's going to abandon you? He'll equip you. This Sunday evening, I plan to preach on Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right, we're running a little short on time here. So catastrophic thinking. That goes with worry, doesn't it? Be People who have anxiety, they worry, they run ahead, they see all catastrophe looming all over the place. I don't feel good. I bet you I got cancer. Or my wife, where's my son tonight? He didn't come home on time. I bet you he's in a hospital. Worry, always running ahead, seeing catastrophe, and 95% of the time, it never happens. You know what this is? This is a failure to see that blessing. Not catastrophe awaits God's people, even when there's adversity. A psalm that's meant a lot to me is Psalm 62. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Don't run ahead. Wait on the Lord. My expectation is from Him. Twice that's there. I expect good things from the Lord. I shall not be greatly moved. Nothing's going to come and sweep me away. Wait on the Lord. That's very important to deal with depression. Let's go down to emotional reasoning. Emotional reasoning is this: because I feel this way, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. I had a young man in my office not so long ago. I feel worthless. I feel worthless. I says, well, that's how you feel, but does that mean it's real? Do your feelings determine reality? I says, well, what about God's word? Doesn't that determine reality? Doesn't that happen to say something to this issue about your worth and your value? Well, yeah. But a lot of people, because they feel this way, they accept it as truth. And often their feelings are contrary to the main teachings of Scripture and some of the very important things we've talked about tonight. Don't be caught in emotional reasoning. And then the last thing I want to talk about is anger. It took me a long time to figure this out in my own experience. But with depression and anxiety, there's almost always anger. Anger against God, although that's very seldom admitted. But usually anger against themselves. I'm such a loser. I'm such a failure. And they're angry against others because others aren't living up to their expectations because of their perfectionism. Or sometimes they're just selfish. And things aren't going right in their life, and sometimes they're angry against God. And that anger comes out in different ways. They resent. They resent people. That's anger. They're frustrated. That's a form of anger. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. There's a book I have recommended. It's in the back there for your looking through if you want. It's the The Anger Workbook by Carter and Minerith. Very insightful. These are the kinds of things that generate depression, anxiety, stress, and that keep people in depression. So, to wrap this up, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Much better that you see these things. If you see these in yourself and you recognize them and say, oh, I see where they can lead me. All God's got to do is put me in the right situation and I'll be in over my head. That's what happened to me in 1979. I was doing some of these things, not even realizing it. And the Lord, in His wisdom, brought me into a situation where I was inundated. And I went down. the hardest part of my life. It was the darkest chapter in my life. It's the best thing that ever happened to me because I had to learn these things. But it's better to recognize these things before they bring you down. But let's say they do. Let's say you're struggling with moderate depression, but you're grinding through every day and you're having anxiety issues every day, but you can still keep on going. Or perhaps worse, you have a complete breakdown. Well, in that case, you got to back off. A lot of people don't understand that. I use the illustration. Let's say that you're working for somebody and your job is to shovel the dirt from here to there to here to there, and pretty soon your back is so sore you can't stand up and you can't shovel anymore. And the boss comes and says, well, you know something, you've been doing that wrong. You're putting too much pressure on your back. You got to do it this way. Okay, I see that. Well, now go do it. Well, you can't because your back is all full of pain. You can't stand up straight. You need some time off to let your back heal. And once your back is starting to heal, then you can start shoveling the right way. Well, the same thing is with depression. People can be so down with depression, they can't function. And their mind and their emotions need a rest. And they have to be relieved of some of the pressing things so they can just get their wits about them and start thinking again. You tell somebody who is in deep depression, well, you got to pray. You can't pray much. I say, can you pray, Lord, help me? Well, I can do that. Well, that's enough. That's all you can do, isn't it? Go home and read your Bible. I can't even read. I can't focus. You got to back off. Let your mind heal a little bit so that you can start dealing with some of the issues that brought you here. When some people can't function anymore, some people who don't understand think they're lazy. Don't assume that. They can't anymore. And they got to be relieved and put in a situation where their mind and their body and their spirit can just heal a little bit. Then it's important, if you suffer depression, deal with any medical issues. Make sure that what you're experiencing isn't because of a medical condition or some medicines you're taking that are having an adverse effect. And then there's a controversial thing, and that is the use of antidepressant, anti-anxiety medications. I know there's a lot of resistance, and most people, when they're depressed, and they come to me and I suggest that, no. There's such a stigma about that, and they're so afraid of that. They read about the side effects. I understand. I was there too. But antidepressants can be a tremendous help to get someone going again. And often they can just be a temporary help. Some people do well by staying on them long term. If someone doesn't want to be on them, okay. But I've seen them help a lot of people and get them on their feet a lot quicker. If the depression is the result of an obvious sin, then there has to be repentance, doesn't there? But the fact of the matter is that sin can so complicate a person's life, you just say, well, you got to quit your sinning. That person may need help. Especially if that sin is drunkenness. That person needs help and prayer. Sin can so take hold of somebody that they're caught in a web. And if we're really interested in helping them, we got to stand by them, pray with them, lead them, help them. But then also, ultimately, you got to reevaluate your thinking and make corrections. When anxiety and depression are severe, It's helpful if someone who knows what's going on stands with that person, whether it's an elder or a pastor or someone else in the Christian community, and say, look, this is what you're doing. This is what's happening. This is how you got to change your perspective. That's very, very important. Let me conclude with just a couple more thoughts. Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are good report. If there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things, and the peace of God shall be with you. Our thinking determines our moods, our feelings, whether we have inner peace or not. If you think correctly and biblically, that will result in recovery. Now you understand, your feelings, emotion, depression, that doesn't just go away just like that. The feelings of anxiety that come up when you get into a situation because of past experience, you just can't, with proper thinking, say, well, you know, those feelings aren't appropriate, and just turn them off. They're so deeply ingrained. But over a period of time, with proper thinking, biblical thinking, you overcome feelings that are not biblical, are bad responses, and slowly on also overcome depression. To overcome depression takes time. You didn't get into a depressed state overnight, and you're not going to get out of it overnight. Those who go into severe depression, as I did, it took a year to get there, and it took me a year to get all the way out again. And it wasn't just a steady upward climb. It was up and down, up and down, up and down. But with prayer and with evaluating yourself in the light of Scripture, and often with help of others, you can overcome depression and find the joy that you once had and more. And I've also, and this is what I'm going to conclude with, there are some people who have this as their burden all their life, to deal with depression. Some people have as their burden dealing with the lack of assurance. But if we deal with it biblically, we can manage it. And that's the key. I tell people, you may have to deal with this the rest of your life, but you can learn to manage it. And you bring it under control in Christ with biblical thinking, instead of letting it push you around and it control you. And then I have some books in the back that I'd like to have you suggest that you look at or consider. They're in the outline here, Happiness is a Choice by Minerith and Meyer. It's an older book. Professor Decker taught me so much, and I could never find anything in print that is exactly what he told me, and I found this book, and there it was. And then I found that he required that as reading for some students. Christians Get Depressed Too by David Murray, good book. I talked about the Anxiety and Phobia Workbook, Dealing with Depression, a Christian Perspective. That's a publication of three speeches, one by Professor Decker, one by Dr. Brian Decker, and then me. And the last part is dealing with how do I help somebody who's depressed. I think it's pretty good, but you better read it yourself. Then the Anger Workbook by Kyder and Minerith, and I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This by Williams, Richard, and Wheaton, and that's highly recommended. So anyway, they're in the back there. Don't take them home. I got to take them home, but look at them. Thank you.
And thank you, Reverend Slopsma. What a wonderful lecture. Wonderful biblical information done compassionately, lovingly, and very much pointing us to our Savior, who is the ultimate healing. If you have any questions for Reverend Slopsma, please write them out, hand them to the center aisle. We'll collect those, and he can have a chance to look at those a minute. Reverend Slopsma, if you are ready, you may come up.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to be able to answer all these because there's so many, and some are kind of complicated. So what, 10 minutes? Yeah, 10 minutes. All right. I'm going to start with the hardest one first. How old are you? That's what it says. How old are you? What do you think, Todd? How old am I?
Come on now.
How old are you?
Do some math here,
man. Did you put this one in?
I didn't.
Yeah. Well, I'm between 50 and 100. Someone's got, it's too nosy. Whoever put that can come talk to me afterwards. All right. Can low and moderate forms of depression be treated by the individual and pastor / consistory while severe forms must be treated by professionals, or must moderate and severe be treated by professionals, or is there no clear dividing line between what is requires professional help? There's not a clear dividing line. If someone has severe depression and he has a pastor who understands it and can deal with it, that's awesome. Or someone in the congregation, or someone in the Christian community, that can help. Doesn't always require a professional counselor. In fact, what I urge is for people who have suffered depression and have come to grips with it, you have a gift, and now make yourself available to help people who are struggling. You have a gift. You got to use it. But as a pastor, I also have to realize that I have limitations. And when you have people who are dealing more than just with depression or depression because they are dealing with psychotic issues, and you see concerns that they're bipolar or not in reality, you got to get more help for them than what you're able to give them. So not everyone requires professional help, but God has given the Christian community some good resources. And in Grand Rapids, there is a man who is in Pine Rest. He's a counselor there. He's a member of the Free Reformed Church. He's biblical. He's godly. And I referred people to him when I was afraid I wasn't going to be able to help them. The worst thing that I can do as a pastor is say, okay, I'm going to help you, and they don't get any better. So sometimes a professional counselor is important, but we ought to strive. On the one hand, with older people in the church who know issues of life, to help them, but if they're not getting better, don't hesitate to get professional help from a Christian counselor. Here, Lord's Day 23, Article 60, Article 61, or question and answer 61, says that we are not acceptable to God because of the worthiness of our faith. Often depressed individuals have thoughts like, maybe I'm not praying enough, or maybe I'm not trusting Christ enough. I need to try harder. How do you help such a person? Can you clarify on how we are acceptable and worthy before God? Well, it certainly is true. None of us are worthy of ourselves, and we're not worthy of God's help through our faith. Um, Maybe I'm not praying enough. Maybe I'm not trusting Christ enough. Hey, whenever you're dealing with depression and your worry, this humbling thing, where's your faith? Where's your trust? That's humbling. I worry, I'm not trusting the Lord enough. Now, I got to work on that. The more I trust the Lord, the more I'll be at peace. That doesn't make me worthy. Do I pray enough? I look at my work as a pastor and I think, boy, do I pray enough? But when a person is depressed and says, maybe I'm not praying enough, my response is, maybe you're not looking at yourself with a biblical view, with a biblical lens. Maybe that's not the problem. Maybe I'm not trusting Christ enough. Well, probably is true. But that doesn't mean that you're unworthy. Clarify how we are acceptable and worthy before God. I'm acceptable in Christ. I'm worthy in Christ. I find that by faith. Faith comes through prayer. Faith comes in trusting. By faith, I'm justified. I stand before God without sin. I'm righteous in Christ. That makes me worthy. In Christ. And the Bible is very clear. The test of whether you're really justified, that's James chapter 2, which says that Abraham was justified by works. The thought is there. He demonstrated his justification by his works. The proof of that you're worthy in Christ is your works of gratitude. But not because of myself. If you are in need of a break, and you are able to take a physical break, how do you also force yourself to take that mental rest you need when so much stress is caused by thinking? That comes slowly. You have pressing things, and you can't stop thinking. But if you back off and you see that that's the thing to do and you rest, then pretty soon you can stop the thoughts. The thoughts will come slowly, slow down. That's been my experience. You mentioned using a psychologist without great results. What are your thoughts on using a psychologist for moderate or severe depression? Depends on who the psychologist is. The guy did help me, but not as much as that book that I told you about. I've helped others too, and also worked along with a psychologist. Don't discount them, but they're not necessarily the answer to the be-all and end-all for all answers. My experience is this: the people I help, the people I've worked with along with a psychologist, when I was helped, it wasn't just one person. It was people from different sources over a period of time. One more. When the thought of God or reading His Word or prayer seems to make depression worse, what are your recommendations? Books, exercises, counseling, etc. It's usually they're overthinking. I got to read more. And I got to pray more. And I got to back out of the Bible. And my answer is, slow down. slow down. I get to church and I don't dare because I'm afraid I'm going to have an anxiety attack. Well, then slow down. Just back off. Back off. Pray as you're able. Can you read 3 verses of the Bible? Then do it and leave it alone. Can you pray for 1 minute and that's all you can do? Then that's okay for right now. That's pleasing in God's sight. You know, the dreadful thing about this is you get too many questions, and then you try to come up with something on the spur of the moment, and you're never happy with the answers you give. But listen, we got to quit now. It's quarter after. And if you want to answer, hit me afterwards with some of these things, I'll gladly sit there and talk as long as you want. And I'll close with prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for tonight. Thankful, O God, that we have been able to discuss this very important topic, and from a biblical point of view. And we pray, O God, that those who may be affected by depression and anxiety here tonight may have been helped. Or if we know of others who are suffering from depression and anxiety, that we may be in a better position to help them. But, O Lord, give us to put our trust in Thee, to have a biblical view of ourselves, of what we're here for, and to seek Thy approval in all things as workmen that need not be ashamed. Now bless us in this evening hour with our fellowship and keep us in Thy grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.